Well, this morning we're going to skip quite a bit forward into the future of the life of King David to the point where he is actually King David. So please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you want to look with me in the Bibles provided in the pew backs in front of you, you can find our text today on pages 260 and 261. Think over the course of my time in ministry and especially in this church, the thing that I'm most in awe of are the stories of adoption. So many families in our church have been shaped by the powerful statement of love that says, "You are now my child. You are welcome everywhere I go. You can have a seat at my table for the rest of your life." And I'm not blind to the difficulty of that. I have my own painful story to tell. I don't have time for it, but I know that stories of adoption are not all roses, even for those adoptions that are successful. I've seen the unique strain that happens when adopted children grow old. I've seen the tension that arises as parents wait for years to complete adoptions from foreign countries. I've seen the strange providence of God as a wife who was told that she would never have children, adopted three mixed-race babies, only to have two biological kids within 15 months. But through all the ups and downs that can happen with adoptions, the act of making family out of that which was not family has to be the height of human existence. There really cannot be a more substantial picture of what it means to be made in God's image and to act with God's kindness. I say all that to say that I think 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the most important story in David's life. You know I'm an emotional guy. You've seen that a time or two, I'm sure. And so Monday was Labor Day. And I got to work in the office all by myself, just working on this sermon. And so I'm just in there. It's like dark and nobody else is around. And I'm just weeping the whole time. Just preparing this sermon because it is such a powerful picture in the Old Testament of the New Testament gospel. And you know the big stories of David's life. We've covered some of them. David's anointing, David and Goliath. We'll see a big story in the coming weeks of David blowing it with Bathsheba. But today, I think, even though it's an overlooked story, is David's greatest hour. This is David at his very, very best. This is the clearest picture of what the Bible means when it says that David was a man after God's own heart. And it's sad, I think, that this story takes a back seat in the rest of David's story. We are probably somewhere between 15 and 20 years since the events of last week's sermon where David was running from Saul and sparing Saul's life. A lot has happened between then and now. The biggest thing that has happened is that Saul and his son Jonathan, who was David's best friend, have been killed by the Philistines in battle. David was finally free to become the king that he was anointed to be. And as our story begins in 2 Samuel 9, the kingdom of Israel is somewhat settled. David has defeated his nearby enemies. He has united the kingdom, and he has an undisputed reign over Israel. So with all that said, let me just read our text. It's the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. It's pretty self-explanatory, but after I read it, we'll pray and we'll talk about it. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' And the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he always ate at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet." Let's pray together. We do give you praise for your word this morning, and we long to hear from you, that you would teach us through the preaching of this story. Show us your gospel clearly through this text. And I'd like to ask if you right now, if your heads are bowed, if your eyes are closed, if you are praying along with me, I would encourage you to pray for yourself as a sermon listener. Would you pray that God would open your ears and your eyes, that he would give you a tender heart to receive his word, that this time that you have to sit under the preaching of his word would not be wasted, but would be useful to you. Maybe as you pray for yourself to hear from God, you would pray for those around you, those that you love, maybe those who sit at your table. You would pray that God would speak to them. And would you pray for me that as I teach and preach this morning, I would do so in a way that would benefit our church? Father, your people are praying. We ask that you would hear their prayers and answer their prayers, ultimately to your glory and also to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our text did include several names, several characters, but it's really just about two people, isn't it? David and Mephibosheth. And for the sake of outline and clarity, I want to break up this drama into four pieces. If you're a note taker, this might help you. One, Mephibosheth's place. Second, David's pursuit. Third, David's provision. And fourth, Mephibosheth's place. And as you sit there and think that I've possibly made a clerical error, or am just not very creative, yes, stage one and stage four are the same. But hopefully you just saw from the reading of the text, they are actually exact opposites. And what takes Mephibosheth from one place to another is the pursuit and the provision of the king. One, Mephibosheth's place. If you have been a faithful reader in our series through the life of David, and you've read 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you were really paying close attention, then you know that this chapter is not the first time that we have met Mephibosheth. He shows up in one verse in 2 Samuel chapter 4. In that chapter, Saul had another son besides Jonathan named Ishbosheth. And he was posing as the king after Saul had been killed in battle. Strangely though, verse 4 in 2 Samuel 4 alerts us to a little boy who was also Jonathan's son. And now we know that Jonathan and Saul are dead. And in that chapter, Ishbosheth is murdered. The point being that this little son of Jonathan might be the only possible living heir to the dynasty of Saul. Here's 2 Samuel 4:4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and she fled in her haste. He fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Saul's dead. Jonathan's dead. Ishbosheth is dead. Who's out there now in the surrounding area? Well, the Philistines are. They killed Saul and Jonathan. They're ruthless. They're powerful. They might come to the palace and try to kill off the old regime. Who else is out there? Well, David is still out there. His little ragtag group of misfits is now a full-fledged army. David would not lift a hand against Saul as the Lord's anointed, and he wouldn't lift a hand against Jonathan. That was his best friend. But he has a claim to the throne. He might want to come to the palace, kill off the old regime. The nurse knows this is how politics work. It's in the Bible. You can look at 1 Kings chapter 15, several places. A new king comes to power. He murders the whole family of the previous king. He eradicates any possibility of insurrection from those who were loyal to the old king. So this nurse, she loves this little boy, but in her rush to carry him away from the palace into protection, she trips and the boy falls. And in a land without modern medicine, he is injured in such a way that he will be crippled the rest of his life. Nonetheless, she hauls him off into obscurity. She masks his identity. He grows up making sure that no one knows where he is. Now, over the next 15 to 20 years, I want you to think about this. Mephibosheth, living in obscurity, being told stories about his life over and over again. You used to be a prince. You used to run on two healthy feet. Those were the days. Well, there's another king now, David. If David hadn't taken up your granddad's attention, the Philistines wouldn't have killed him. If David hadn't ruined things, you'd still be able to walk. If David wasn't looking to kill you, we wouldn't be out here in obscurity, wasting our life away. We'd be in the palace. We'd be royalty. The report about Mephibosheth in our text, chapter 9, says he's hiding out in the home of somebody named Machir. He's out in Lodabar. That is an actual just Hebrew transliteration, Lodabar. It's a literal name that says what it is. We are familiar with towns that are named like that. Have you ever been to Level Land or Plain View? Lo is a negation word in the Hebrew. Like, so take whatever it is and make it not that. That's what lo does. Dabar, in this sense, maybe your Bible translates it as pasture or maybe land. If you have a more progressive translation, it's like it translates it like it's a geographical term, maybe, like no pasture. But the word dabar literally means word or thing. So what is Mephibosheth's place? Well, he's in no word, nothing, no place. And if that uncaring, unkind, ungenerous, no place existence had a face, well, it probably looked like David to Mephibosheth. He's distant, far from the palace. He's dismayed, fearing for his own life every day. He is dissenting. He has antagonism in his heart against the king. And yet he has no idea what is going on in the king's heart. Two, David's pursuit. As we find David in 2 Samuel 9, I've already mentioned this, he has settled into the throne. He has won a lot of battles. He has put Israel's enemies to flight. He's unified the kingdom. He's established the worship of Yahweh in the capital city of Jerusalem. And if there's a key moment in between where we left off last week and this week, besides the death of Saul and Jonathan, it would happen in chapter 7. It's a great chapter, deserves its own sermon. I had to make cuts somewhere. In chapter 7, David says to God, I'm going to build a temple for you. I want you to be worshipped and honored and sacrificed to here in Jerusalem. But God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, No, you're not going to make me a house, David. I'm going to make you a house. In 2 Samuel 7, just to read a couple verses there, it says, Moreover, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. That's what God says to David. If you study the Old Testament, then you recognize this kind of language. These huge forever type promises that God makes to key people. Covenant language. I bind myself to these promises. I will fulfill these promises. And God makes these covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And now he has made those promises to David. And as David thinks on these covenant promises that God has made to him, he looks back and he thinks, I made some covenant promises too. 2 Samuel 23:18 says that Jonathan and David made a covenant before the Lord. And back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we understand the content of that covenant was that Jonathan would protect David from Saul and would honor David as the rightful heir to the throne, which is huge. Remember that Jonathan is the rightful heir, the blood heir. And in return, David promises, 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15, Jonathan asking David to make these promises says, If I am still alive, David, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, steadfast love. David, show me steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord. I will talk about this word in this pulpit as many times as I get the chance. It is the most important word in the Old Testament. Hesed, steadfast love. Loving kindness, your Bible might say. Covenant love. It is a Hebrew word that we simply cannot translate correctly in English. It is too big of a word. It holds too much. It is the kind of love that the Lord has for his people. I'll always bring up this translation too, because it does it pretty well. If you have the little Jesus storybook Bible for your kids at home, Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote that for our kids, she latches on to this Hebrew word. And she knows that we can't translate hesed with one English word. And so this is how she translates it for our kids. She says that it is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The kind of love that we cannot ruin. The kind of love we cannot barricade. The covenant love of the Lord that cannot be stopped. It's the kind of love that I'm going to talk about at the wedding I'm doing next Saturday. A kind of love that is not contractual, not consumeristic, not give and take, not I will if you will, but simply I will. I will in sickness. I will in poverty. I will forsake others. I will love you when you become high maintenance. I will love you when you're depressed. I'll love you when I'm not sure you love me. And Jonathan says, David, as much as it is possible for you to show me the hesed of the Lord, show it to my family. And as David reflects on God making that covenant to him in chapter 7, he remembers that he made that covenant to Jonathan. And so he asks in verse 1, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul? Is there anyone left in the family of that guy who tried to kill me for a decade? Is there anyone left from that guy who chased me from cave to cave? Is there anyone left related to Saul who made my life unbearable for years so that I can show him hesed? That's the word. Three times. Unfortunately, the ESV just translates it kindness. But it's there in verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. Kindness, hesed. I need to find the family of Saul not to punish, but to love. For Jonathan's sake, Jonathan, who set aside his right to the crown out of love for me, I will honor my covenant to him, and I will show extravagant grace to his children. There's a servant of Saul that David inherited named Ziba. And he says, yeah, I know of one. I know of one. There's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet, and he's been laying low in Lo-Debar. Verse 5, don't miss this, says that then King David sent and brought him. Mephibosheth is not pursuing the king. He's hiding from the king. Mephibosheth is not seeking grace. He's avoiding punishment. Mephibosheth is not looking for David. David is looking for him. Because of this, when Mephibosheth gets to the palace, he's terrified. Because out in no place, he might have been distant, but now he's near. He might have been dissenting, but he's going to keep that to himself. All that's left is dismay. In his political mind, there is only one outcome of this scenario. He is Saul's offspring, not David's. He is tribe of Benjamin, not tribe of Judah. And the new dynasty has finally found him. His bloody execution is about to be swiftly carried out. He even says down in verse 8, he knows it. He thinks he's a dead dog. He doesn't know what to do. So he just falls on the floor before David. Like mercy's his only hope. He's not only from the wrong family, he's also disabled. He can't even plead with David to make him a servant. But David has pursued that which was lost and found it. And now third, we will see the king's provision. David provides so much, but let's just sum it up in three parts. And the first part is my favorite part of this chapter. Ziba, notice this, Ziba never tells David the name of the young man. He just says the facts. There's a son of Jonathan, he's crippled, he lives in Lo-Debar. But as he throws himself before the king who he thinks is gonna kill him, face down in the dirt, shaking in fear, eyes clenched shut, his breath starts coming too fast, what's the first word he hears? And David said, Mephibosheth, I know you. I see you. You are not a son of Saul to dispose of. You are Mephibosheth. And I loved your father, Jonathan. And I will keep the promise I made to him. That's the first provision. David gives Mephibosheth back his identity just by saying his name. And then he returns to him all the wealth that he lost. David says, I will return to you all the land of Saul your father in verse 7. Saul was the king of the nation. You think Saul didn't have a lot of land? And in a culture where nothing was more valuable than land, what has David done? He has immediately made Mephibosheth rich beyond his wildest dreams. And not only that, if you look down to verses 9 and 10, David tells all of Ziba's sons and servants, and there's a lot of them, 35, to serve their original owner's grandson. So now, not only does Mephibosheth have a lot of land, he got a lot of workers to work it. He has gone from nameless to named, from poverty to riches. And the third provision of David, I want to roll into my fourth and final point, four, Mephibosheth's place. In a gesture that seems so simple and yet so profound, David's final provision changes Mephibosheth's place forever. You know that repetition is key when we read the Bible. If something is repeated often, we should pay attention to it. And one phrase is repeated four times between verses 7 and verse 13. At my table. Verse 7, you shall eat at my table always. Verse 10, shall always eat at my table. Verse 11, Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Verse 13, he always ate at the king's table. Yesterday, our guy was off in no place, poor, sweating it, hating it, unknown, bitter, afraid, angry. Today, he sits among royalty, wealthy, safe, known at David's table. David pursued his enemy and made him a son, complete with everything that comes with it. Now, aren't the New Testament parallels here just so clear? Long before Mephibosheth fell to his disablement and languished as a son of Saul, our original parents also fell. Adam and Eve in the garden, and we languish as sons of Adam. As Romans 5 will tell us that sin came to the world through one man, and because of that, sin has spread to all men. We are sons of Adam. We have fallen to our own spiritual disablement, and we are unable to seek God. And you may find yourself here this morning just like Mephibosheth, distant, far from God, wondering if he even knows where you are. You're in some spiritual no place. You may be dismayed, afraid that God does know where you are and can't wait to punish you. You may be dissenting, angry at God, a God you hardly even know because of your circumstances. And I want to say to you, if that's you, then just know that it's all of us. We aren't out looking for God, but he is looking for us. Where Romans 3 says that no one seeks God, Luke 19 says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. God in heaven sits and asks, is there any of that lost race of humanity who have run from me, kept me out of their lives, ignored me, defied me? All I want to do is show them hesed for Christ's sake. And just as David sent for Mephibosheth, the father sends the son on a rescue mission to gather the lost and to bring them home. As Mephibosheth was technically a political enemy of David, Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God, but he reconciled us to himself. How? Jesus Christ on a Roman cross, the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, became disfigured and disabled for us. He became crippled by our sin. And wonderfully, God receives Christ's work as the payment for our sin. And yet, when we come face to face with God the Father, we usually do so with fear because we know we're guilty. We know our sin. And our only hope is mercy. But is there actually any hope that we will get it? And with our face in the dust before him, we hear our name. Isaiah 43:1, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isaiah 49:16, behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. Not only do I know you, I will never forget you. Why? Hesed. Through Christ, God is showing us the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love for the sake of his son. As Jonathan died under covenant to protect David, so Jesus Christ dies, fulfilling God's covenant through David and to David. That through Jesus Christ's victorious death and resurrection, it would be Jesus, the son of David, David's offspring, who would sit on David's throne forever. And God keeps his promises to David through Christ. And just as David showered wealth on Mephibosheth, Ephesians 1, which Ty read, says that in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. 2 Peter 1 says that in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness. Even land is restored to us. New heavens and new earth await. But most of all, we've been invited to the table to eat with the Son of God as sons and daughters of God ourselves. J.I. Packer once wrote that it is great to be right with God the judge, but it is a greater thing still to be loved by God the Father. And 1 John 3:1, a verse to memorize, says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And we are. For those who are in this family, the family of God, he invites us to remember, 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 over and over and over again, that Jesus once said, my flesh is true food. And my blood is true drink. And this is my body, broken for you. And this is my blood, shed for you. Come to my table, beloved. Take, eat, drink, live, and we feast at the table of a king. I found it very odd that the very last sentence of 2 Samuel 9 was a reminder of Mephibosheth's disability. Did you think that was odd? Very last phrase of the chapter. Now he was lame in both his feet. But then I saw that this is kind of like a bookend to the chapter. His disability is mentioned twice. Once at the beginning of the chapter in connection with Lo-Debar. And then it's mentioned at the end in connection with the king's table. And it made me imagine that very first dinner after David had invited him in. Can you picture it with me? In the palace, dining room, massive, ornate table set with all of the finery befitting a king. There's queens and princes and princesses. The cooks have prepared all of the best meats and cheeses and fruits and desserts in the kingdom. And David comes to the table and he waits for his children to come in. First through the door is Absalom, tall, athletic, confident, a warrior in the making. David's so proud. Next is Tamar. It's the dream girl of every peasant boy in the nation. She's beautiful, gorgeous. David's proud. Then Solomon comes in. He's hauling a bunch of books. So smart. Maybe a future king himself. David's so proud. They're all seated. Then they start to listen. And down the hall, they hear thud, drag. Thud, drag. Thud, drag. It's getting louder as it approaches. And he walks in. His head is bowed, his eyes are down. Everyone looks at David. How should we act? And David is so proud. Beaming. Smiling from the depth of his heart. And he says, all my kids are here. Let's eat. And as Mephibosheth sits at the king's table, that royal tablecloth covers his broken feet. He's still Mephibosheth, but he's in a new place. He's brand new. Everything has changed. So I don't know if you are distant, way off, if you're dismayed and angry, if you're dissenting and afraid. Here's what I do know. For the sake of Jesus Christ the Son, God the Father wants to show you kindness. And he knows your name. And he has a seat at an eternal table for you. Let's pray together. Father, we rehearse the gospel often in our church, but may you forbid that it ever becomes routine to us, that the discussion of what you have done to bring us into your family through the work of Jesus Christ should ever become old hat or rote, but rather would it remain glorious to us, that though we were far off, we have been brought near and made your children through Jesus Christ. I pray that through the preaching of your word, you have reminded us and thrilled us with your gospel today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.